fashionably late, as they say. And I do want to give as much time tonight to our friend and guest speaker, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. And just want to give a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting, maybe the first time you've been to Springs Reformed Church. My name is David Reese. I'm one of the pastors here, and in a few minutes I'm going to be inviting up our other pastor, Pastor Jason Rice, to open the evening and lead in prayer. But just a couple announcements I wanted to make as we begin. One is just as far as tone for the evening. I'm looking out and I'm seeing lots of faces that aren't normally here. And the evening kind of evolved from just a phone call of, hey, I'm going to be out in the area, to the group here. And so word kind of spread through the grapevine. And we didn't plan really any kind of a special conference night or things like that. So Rosaria was out here for another reason on this trip. And so this is kind of a tag-along thing. And in many ways, wanted the tone tonight to be just coming home in a sense and being able to spend time with us. And so I think that we're hoping for a slightly less or maybe slightly more casual evening than just maybe a more polished conference time together. Our history, I just heard through the grapevine about Rosaria in my, I think I was in my second year of seminary in Pittsburgh, that there was this gal up in the Syracuse area. She came down, we met. She ended up marrying a classmate of mine, Dr. Kent Butterfield. And we've been friends over the last about 17 years. And so it's a real joy not only to have her out, but to have fellowship over a meal and just spend time with an old friend together. I think we're going to give Rosaria, and she'll be taking about 45 minutes to speak. And then we're going to follow that up with a question and answer time if there is a desire for that. So if there's questions, you might want to begin thinking about that or writing things down. During that question and answer time, just because of the size group we have right now and the differences in the volume of our voices, we're going to probably have two runners with wireless mics. And we're going to do that so that we could save some time during the question and answer time. If Rosaria has to keep repeating each question, that's going to cut into the amount of questions that can be asked. And so we'll see how that goes. We're not real good with electronic equipment. anyway, you'll get a taste of that in a minute. We don't need it, actually, most of the time, but you'll see as we go on with that. And then we do want to warmly welcome you all to stay. We've got some cookies and things that were thrown together just for, again, a casual time of refreshment and just hang out. You're welcome to stay here in the church building, talk, and get to know somebody that you haven't met before, or I'm sure you'll get a chance to talk further with Rosaria if you want to do that outside of the open question and answer time. I want to begin tonight by reading a passage of Scripture which comes from Galatians chapter 2, and I was reminded of this because it was cited over dinner tonight, but a beautiful passage just to set the tone for the evening, Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, and then we're going to grab the hard Book of Psalms for singing. We're going to sing one psalm together, and then at the conclusion of the singing of that psalm, I've asked Pastor Rice to open the evening in prayer, and then with no further ado, Dr. Butterfield can take the mic. Let's hear this beautiful passage, though. Paul writes, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I'd like you to get your psalm books. Again, it's a blue hardback near your seat, and these are all in order. So turn to Psalm 131 to the A selection. This psalm enables us, I think, to be in a proper posture to hear and to listen. And so let's go ahead and remain seated as we sing Psalm 131a. And then upon the conclusion of our singing of Psalm 131, Pastor Rice will open the time in prayer. And then, Rosaria, it's all yours.
My heart is
Father in heaven, we come before you this evening in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his glorious work on our behalf. We thank you for his perfect obedience and his one sacrifice for sins forever. We thank you that through his body and blood, he has opened a new and living way for us to come into your presence. And so we pray that you would put these glorious matters before us this evening. We pray that you would bless our time together. Bless Rosaria as she speaks. We pray that you would put your words upon her lips. We pray that you would edify and encourage your saints, that we might more and more rest in Christ and be prompted to worship him. So we pray all of these things in the great name of Christ, amen.
How do I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible, you know, the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like some emotional victim of an earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might seem, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had this pastor, whose name is Ken Smith, not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might not still, not yet at least, have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. Somehow I feel like I always have to start there if you're talking about homosexuality in the gospel. Let's just get this right out of the box here. I had a normal childhood, you know, whatever that means. I was raised in the Catholic faith. My name's Rosaria. I am named after the rosary, if you were wondering. I attended predominantly Catholic schools, and my Catholic all-girl high school especially discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned there to read deeply and well, to diagram a sentence before I even dared to interpret it, and to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and draw them in. I also had what I fully believe was a heterosexual adolescence. I never dated in high school. I don't know that anyone did, you know, back in the day in Catholic school. And when I got to college, somewhere in the middle of my college years, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a very heady experience. And at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself in my intense friendships with women. I did not make much of this at first, and so from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men, and at the same time feel a sense of longing and connection that simply toppled over the edges for my women friends. This repetitious sensibility rooted, and it grew, and I said to myself, I simply prefer the company of women. And then in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and LGBT activism, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. That shift was subtle, not terribly startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice, and life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the academy, and at least in my world, normal. With no prohibitions or constraints, by the time I had graduated with my PhD in English literature and critical theory, I left Ohio State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. My life as a lesbian seemed normal, kind of ho-hum, drop-dead normal, really. And I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. In fact, lesbianism felt like a cleaner and a more moral sexual practice. I even wrote an article about the morality of lesbian life. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I simply believed I had found my real self. Well, what happened to my Catholic training, you might ask? Well, I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus that had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer and then rolled off my back in college now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, given that they believed the Bible was the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing to me, at least, about Christians is that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality and justice and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy and meaningful and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, and our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. You know, my friends and I never had a quote-unquote gay agenda. And indeed, quite frankly, I never ran into that term until I started hanging out with Christians. If indeed we had a gay agenda, I would have told you at the time it involved really scary things like feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill and sacrifice and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my gay and lesbian community. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. I did this right after I finished my tenure book. It seemed like a, you know, good time to do this sort of thing. Well, in order to write a book on the religious right, I realized I had to read the Bible. And at the same time, I started looking around for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? Absurd, I thought. At this time, the Promise Keepers came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. On my war against patriarchy, I wrote an article published in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated so many rejoinders that I had to keep boxes on both sides of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. I kind of still have to do that. Just saying. There's a lot of good skills I honed in these days, people. Just work with me. But one letter that I received defied my filing system. It was from Pastor Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, Ken shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was insane. I believed that people proceeded from history and are shaped, for good or for ill, by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to this letter, so I threw it away. Of course, I put it in the recycling bin, not the garbage, so don't worry. But then later that night, I found myself fishing it out of the department's recycling bin and putting it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that really demanded a response. You see, I was a postmodern intellectual, and I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural worldview. And I realized if I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural worldview. At this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was simply reserved for Stephen King novels. I have a good pedigree. That's just to show you that. No, I want you to know Stephen King is a really big donor to the English department at Syracuse. So it was always important to try to tuck in a Stephen King novel like where you could. I mean, go try to figure that one out, right? You know, Jane Eyre, Carrie, it was not easy. But I read them all. I read them all. You're never supposed to bite the hand that feeds you. That's the... With this letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who protested against and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. And so when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. You see, my motives at the time were clear. Surely this would be good for my research. Here is this, like, real Christian. Who knows how they live? I got to go in and, like, watch them have dinner. Who knows what they do? My friends were concerned, but we were all excited to see what would happen from this evening. But actually, something else happened. As often does in these moments. Ken and Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had simply never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things, even the hard ones. Ken's God was holy and firm and yet full of mercy. At my first meal at their home, Ken and Floy also omitted 2 very important steps in the rule book for how Christians should deal with a heathen like me. Okay, we all know the rule book. I knew it as well as they did. This is the 2 things they did not do. Number 1, they did not share the gospel with me. And number 2, they did not invite me to church. I mean, I wondered, what was I, chopped liver? You know, I knew it was supposed to come at the end of the meal because after all, I was going to get in my car and drive away. And what if a bus hit me? Right? It would be on Ken's head. So he had to share the gospel. I knew it. I was just bracing myself. He didn't do it. But, you know, because of those omissions to the great script of how Christians deal with people like who I was, I felt that when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, it was actually safe for me to close my hand in his. You see, I was not Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. And this was not even friendship evangelism. This was friendship. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. At this time, I met a man in the church who also had a long history in sexual sin, but who had become a follower of this God-man Jesus. He also encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible and to read it the way I learned to read a book. You know, I was not raised in an evangelical church, so nobody told me that people read the Bible like other people read their horoscope, you know, one sentence at a time in whatever order you want. Nobody told me that. So I read it like I would just read a book. I started to read it, examining its textual authority, its authorship, its canonicity, its internal hermeneutics. And I read the way a glutton devours. And slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that really startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms just no longer stuck. And I had to at least ponder the claim that this book was indeed different from all the others because it was indeed inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. And this led me to go through some of the presuppositional truth claims about those ideas, just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go like this. Number 1, if this book was written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I believed that the category of sin was merely applied cultural phobia. But if God is good and his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of people, then this just couldn't hold up. I notice, even in the Old Testament, as I read the Bible, that its admonitions about sin were almost always offered by offers of grace. It struck me as odd. You mean the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? That struck me as odd. And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then I realized that the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can only depend that upon which is higher than itself. I was, after all, a professor. If your paper was due on Tuesday and you turned it in on Wednesday, that was not going to work for you, right? It just wasn't. So I wondered, who is higher than God? My friends knew that I was reading the Bible, and that put them on the alert. First, the dean of the chapel, and I should tell you that when I say read, you know, I could be like the chairperson of Over Readers Anonymous, right? So, and I was on a mini research leave, so I was reading the Bible about 5 hours a day. And that's a lot of Bible reading. I would read the Bible many times through in a year and have a million questions for Ken and drive him crazy, and you know. So that's what I mean by reading. I know it's kind of peculiar. And so my poor friends, you know, in the LGBT community, whatever research project I'm on, everybody around me has to know what I'm working on. So they knew what was going on. And first, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was completely dispensable, and with it, any prohibition about sexuality and immorality. But I had been reading and studying the three different narratives of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law. And it seemed to me that you simply could not dispense with the entire Old Testament without violating a rule about canonicity. And this is the rule: no creating canons within canons. In fact, I'd actually just gone over this rule in my graduate seminar in queer theory. And it made me wonder if the chapel dean ought not sit in on my queer theory class so that we could just have a deeper conversation about the Old Testament. I struggled with pride, can you tell? So the chapel dean's position in hermeneutics is called a hermeneutic of convenience, and that's where you conform the text to fit your own particular experience, and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text gets a chance to fulfill its mission. You see, even a postmodern reader like myself knows that each text has a kind of internal mission. And that's true whether you're talking about Jane Eyre or Frankenstein or the Bible. Each text has an internal mission. And everybody knows, including unbelievers, that the internal mission of the Bible is to transform the nature of humanity. That is why even unbelievers know it is a dangerous text. So I was puzzled that the chapel dean seemed to have such little understanding of the book that he had studied longer than I did. But next, at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." And I felt exposed. You see, she was right. She always was. And I said, "But what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine, and her eyes looked wise. And she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." You know, sometimes people don't realize what gay rights activists talk about in the kitchen after work. But, you know, this is more in keeping with my experience than anything else, because people are people. We're made with souls that will last forever, and it is only the Lord who can feed the soul. So this kind of anecdote shouldn't really surprise us, although I think sometimes it does. Well, this encounter with my dear friend Jay gave me a kind of secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. At this point, I had really given up on this research assignment because it was clear it was getting way too personal, way too fast. But you see, my dear friend Jay had also read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But, you know, the bomb she dropped also enraged me. I mean, who is this Jesus who heals some but not others? No peace and social justice activist wants some unequal opportunity God. Well, the next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jay's books from seminary. She was giving them to me. And in one of Calvin's institutes in Jay's handwriting was a marginal note. It was a warning. It said, "Watch Romans 1. So I turned to Romans 1. I don't know about you. I love when you borrow a book from a friend and there's marginalia. I just love that. But here's what Romans 1, 21 through 27 said. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." I found in this passage the verb clauses to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts. And when we look at the world through our lusts, we dishonor our bodies and we worship the world. These verses seem to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin attributed to Adam because of his headship served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. The two verses, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as the bookends of my life. But not just my life. You see, that's the rub. If the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame relevant to and responding to the needs of all humanity, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as the worst and most extreme example of the sin of failing to give God the glory for creating us. Here is where this passage finds its crescendo. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see that last line, "give hearty approval to those who practice them," really grabbed me by the throat. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand acceptance from men. As the faculty advisor to many LGBT student groups on campus, this cut me to the core. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, nor is it the worst of all sins, at least not to God. But it is presented here as one step in the journey. Homosexuality then seemed consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is this, an identity-rooted ethical outworking of original sin. Therefore, it seemed solidly biblical to say that indeed some people are born this way, because truth be told, we are all born distorted by sin, one way or another. By failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story, and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest, most primal feelings as untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. Now, I had taught, studied, read, and lived a completely different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. You see, this stopped me in my tracks. Somehow it was easier to hate the Bible, to critique it, to study it, to read it, even to trash it when it squared off against me. But now that the Bible was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and a more menacing kind. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash at this point. I really tried. But Ken Smith was my friend, and he encouraged me to keep reading, and only because of our friendship did I do this. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible was inerrant and inspired, that is, that its meaning and purpose had a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me believe such things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning only found its power in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How dare this one book lay claim to a birthright and progeny totally different from all the others? That this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for this. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of someone's personal imagination. The whole Bible, even the parts that took me captive. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian partner, and an hour later, I showed up in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind us that we simply never know the treacherous path that some people take to arrive in the pew that we share, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Conspicuous of my appearance, I didn't get the memo on the dress code, folks, or the hairstyle. I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate and made some big deal about some silly prop that was in his pocket that some child was going to win if they knew something. I didn't get that part. Actually, I did not get most of the sermon because my mind kept wandering to last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was with people just like me. Last year's Gay Pride March, where I felt comfortable, where I fit in, where I knew my friends, where my family of choice resided, where I was missed if I wasn't there, where I was known and where I knew. And that made me wonder, why does my mind keep traveling to the wide path? I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. You see, I had made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their days. They would even use direct quotations, and I should just tell you that English professors love cross-referencing, and they love direct quotations from any text. It is so refreshing. Kind of lured me into an excitement about this. But then I muddled this over in my mind, you know, cross-referencing the Bible with your life. Do you know how dangerous that is? It places you inside God's story. There's no place to hide there, people. Inside God's ontology. Is that safe? Is that deadly? I sure knew it was deadly for me. And I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew at this point with its bewildering cast of characters and problems. Unsuspecting folks separated unto the gospel. Seeds choked by the world. Feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. I always felt so sorry for that guy. I really did. I mean, it's a character problem for me. And then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? Well, one Lord's Day, you know, I was kind of new to this whole hermeneutic of preaching thing. I thought Ken was just going to stand there and keep reading. No, he didn't do that. One Lord's Day, he just walked down, left his notes. What are you doing leaving your notes? That's crazy. And just held the congregation in this long, very uncomfortable silence. And then he said fairly softly, congregation, did Christ ever say this to you? Do you still lack understanding? And this startled me. And it startled me because this had actually been my question. I had read the Bible through about 7 times by this point, which is not a lot of times for me to read a book that I'm working on and interested in, but it's still a hefty amount, and I thought I would understand it better by then. And I realized that that question was for me. Do I still lack understanding? And I wondered for a flashing and very frightening moment who was speaking there. That man with the gray hair and the crazy light blue eyes behind the pulpit, or the God man behind the redemption of his people. You see, there was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. And the image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved, suffering in hell, vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay, however, but because we were proud. We were unbelievers. We did not want God's authority over us. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first. Our bodies and identities followed. I got it. I heard it. Finally, I counted the costs, and I still didn't like the math. And you see, this was my crucible, and it really is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was simply dead. And if the Bible is false, you're looking at the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises started to roll in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. You see, I was a thinker. I was actually paid to read books and write about them and tell you all what to think about them. That was my job. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding would come before obedience, not the other way around. You see, I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought, like Eve in the garden, I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. And then I wondered, hadn't I already done this? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. But could my heart echo God's call for obedience? That was the question. The way the Bible put it is, could I will to do God's will? Just this once. You see, the stakes were so very high because they simply always are. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. And so I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? So I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my sexuality was too scary. It was too impossible. It was simply too precious to me. So I started with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. I really don't know why, but I had this driving, somewhat oxymoronic desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman defined by and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. And then I laughed out loud in my unbelief at the insanity of that prayer. All right, so I gave up on that. That seemed like a dead end. I thought, well, you know, I heard people in the church always pray about sin, so I thought, well, let me go there. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of what my sin at its root really was. You see, I did not then, and I don't now, think that homosexuality was the root of my sin. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of something else. Remember Romans 1, it's an ethical outworking of a state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And perhaps because I was simply an old Marxist at heart, the concept that ideas have a material force like this has always seemed quite on target to me. So that is, as ironic as it sounds, I already had a paradigm for thinking according to presuppositions. And so I left my first night of prayer pondering this. And this is really my question. This is all I really got from it. Could original sin be real? I thought it was a myth. That's what I'd been teaching. It was part of the creation myth and everything else myth. And could it really distort people? Is what I love a distortion of the true or a reflection of it? That was my question. So how does one repent of a sin that does not feel like a sin at all, but rather a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from his point of view. And the next morning when I woke up and I looked in the mirror, I looked exactly the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I simply wondered, and it was really just a question, am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and does not affect anyone but my lover? Or has this been one of those cases that we read about in the Bible of mistaken identity? You see, if Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? You see, I still very much felt like a lesbian in my body and my heart. That was, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? You see, the Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a very troubled relationship this side of heaven. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes only after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling will always echo an attribute of God. And obedience, at least for me, people, always constrains. In fact, it always mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. So what is bigger, I wondered, my lesbian identity or God's authority over me and his holy sovereignty over the world? But fundamentally, I wondered, who is this Jesus? Did I know him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then one ordinary day, I think I just got beaten down by this. I think I was just completely exhausted. And I just came to Jesus. There are no altar calls in a Reformed Presbyterian church, so there's no fanfare or manipulation. You know, the guy whose back of the head I stared at for, you know, a while then, you know, who would get his hair cut every 6 weeks. I knew right where the colic was. I mean, he had no idea what kind of cosmological work was going on in my heart at the time. We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56. And I'm a singer, so I can't help but to sing. And this is what that line said. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve. After I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible just to make sure the Psalter didn't have some wacky interpretation or misprint in it. You know, you never know, right? The Bible even made it worse for me. The Bible used the helping verb and noted the verse like this. This has become mine. And there was something in that helping verb that just made something shift in me. Two weight-bearing walls just collapsed at once. You know, the first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. Like, who would have thunk it, right? I mean, the Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it and taught countless students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and that use of the helping verb here has become really troubled me. You see, 2 years of laborious reading embodies that helping verb has. It shows process and journey, pilgrimage and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep those precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And I simply knew that. And then here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through at this point. I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books of the Unified Biblical Revelation. And I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth. The line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and each tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was the one who is on the side of kindness, integrity, compassion, outreach, diversity, and care. And it was a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my friend, that Jesus. In this war of worldviews, Ken and Floyd were there. They were there for me. The church who had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. I lost everything but the dog. And he was a nice dog, and you would have liked him. And I was in the kind of church where nobody tried to interfere between me and the mercy of God. Well, of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You simply must fall on your face and repent of your sins. And really, I could only think of one sin from which I dared repent, and that was pride. My life was literally and figuratively filled with pride. I was a very proud woman, and always have been. But my house is also the storehouse for the Gay Pride March. And so as I looked around me, there were pride posters and T-shirts and coffee mugs. I had a rainbow flag. You know, my dog lapped out of a dog bowl that was a rainbow. I mean, no kidding. So, you know, usually Reformed Presbyterians don't even bother asking for a sign. But, you know, when it's right there in front of you, people, right? So I repented of my pride. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said I was entitled to live separately from God. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is the threshold to a holy God. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. Repentance is the posture of a Christian. It is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, the blood of Jesus, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience because it simply proves the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had to gain Christ, but I simply had to. And God has placed faithful Christians in my life who did not think themselves more merciful than God and did not interfere with his refining fire. They were there for me through it all, but they stood back and let God be God. And softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world, and I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides, Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, and then later, the church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace and Christian community, and eventually, God placed me in a covenant family as a wife, a mother, a teacher, a writer, speaker. God radically changes people from the heart. But the proof of conversion is a heart changed by Jesus. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. We do not use our personal feelings as proof of gospel life. And we do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. Simply because of this one important point, we don't measure up. We never measure up. Jesus measures up for us. So what about homosexuality? Did I ever get some special telegram from the Holy Spirit as to why it's a sin? Did I ever get that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? Or as a pastor friend put it to me once, Rosaria, when did the yuck factor about your homosexual sexual life ever hit you upside the head? That would be a warning that depending upon what kind of questions you ask me, you may end up in a book. Where do you think I get my material? And I do not jest. That is not how it happened. You can pray for me about the yuck factor thing, but that's just not how it happened. It simply did not happen that way at all. The sinfulness of my sin unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone. The growing sweetness of my union with Christ, whose righteousness is alien and different and not something I could ever identify with completely, and the slow sanctification that this births. You see, at a certain point in my life, I knew that I had to turn the wheel over to God. A little like an Alzheimer's patient who, in a flashing moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to his able-bodied caregiver, a believer signs over his other rights of interpretation, including interpretation of what kind of sex you like to have, to the God of the Bible. And I learned in that crucible that I was simply not to love or cherish anything that God calls sin, but that did not mean that temptations did not still reign. Even if my flesh craved it, I was not to love anything that God called sin. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way: if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The verb to note is cherished. When we cherish our sin, we are separated from a holy God. And when you defend your right to a particular sin simply because it's been with you for so long, you are cherishing it. And I certainly was cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this: behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. When we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that our sin is not our sin. We call God a liar, and we use our personal feelings as proof. All our personal feelings prove is that the original sin that we all inherit and the deceptiveness of sin that we all embody are simply inseparable. As 1 John 1:10 puts it, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Indeed, painful as it was to realize, I came away from that understanding that homosexuality is a sin. But people of God, I also came away understanding that the kind of homophobia that I've seen from within the ranks of the church is also a sin. And homophobia is the fear and loathing of people who identify as LGBT or simply struggle with unwanted homosexual desires and the wholesale writing off of their souls. So that still left the question unanswered, right? I still didn't get the telegram. What is the sin of homosexuality? The feeling, the practice? What's that line between desire and lust that James talks about? It seemed to me that homosociality, a comfort level deep and abiding for keeping company with your own gender, is not a sin. Neither, by the way, is it gay. And temptation, that fleeting attack of possibility that opens up a capacity to sin, but not a concomitant lust or desire, reflects our distortion by original sin and our vulnerability to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But while temptation is never a good thing, the Bible does not represent it as a sin unto itself. But once that capacity for sin shifts to lust, you are sinning. I am sinning. So yes, depending upon what you do with them, feelings may be sinful. Even feelings that are primal and natural to you or me and present, even feelings you were born with, even feelings that seem to leave consenting adults alone. You see, to God, what makes a feeling safe is not consent, but submission to the word. So the question is this: what should we all do with this? Well, sin must be discerned at the root. Homosexuality, I do not believe, is a root sin. Repenting of the sin of homosexuality sometimes, and I don't mean repenting of a sin of a sexual crime or sexual sin, but repenting from a kind of constant churning of desires that are really sort of taking over you. If you just kind of get stuck in that place, it's almost like weeding your garden by going out and just kind of snipping the tops of the dandelions off. You know, what happens after a good rain is you just have more dandelions, right? You're kind of in you're a no-go situation. So it's important to repent of all sin at its root. So what is the root of homosexuality? For me, the root of my lesbianism was pride. You see, at a certain point, I realized that I did not want any man to have any authority over me or my body ever, period. For others, the root may be lust or sexual addiction. And some sins are harder to battle than others. But for God, when we call sin, sin, and repent of it, no matter what our personal feelings on the subject, we honor God's authority. Now, let me just stop here and say that I would not say that I was delivered out of homosexuality. And so when people say, oh, you know, Rosaria, you were delivered out of homosexuality, I usually correct people and say, no, you know what? I was delivered out of unbelief. I was delivered out of unbelief. And then the Lord started working on some other issues in my life. But that is a powerful thing. When I met Ken Smith, he did not think that my being a lesbian was the biggest sin in my life. He knew that being an unbeliever was. And he treated me with fairness in that way. So for those of you in this room who struggle with unwanted homosexual desires, this is a hard and a heavy cross to bear, and I truly get it. And I know that if you are in Christ, Jesus will carry the heavier part of the burden. But please, to the Christians who do not struggle with gay or lesbian temptations, please do not add unbearable weight to this burden by thinking that the sin of homosexual practice is somehow bigger than all the others, or even that its solution is heterosexuality. The solution to all sin is Christ's atoning blood. In Christ, we are new creatures. In Christ, we have a new will, new heart, new affections for God's word and his will. We are redeemed men and women who have been buried with Christ through baptism unto death and are no longer slaves to the sin that once defined us, although quite likely it still knows our names. So what does a person like me do with her past? Well, I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my past. Body memories know my name. Details intrude into my world fairly unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children or even making the communion bread every week. And so I take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, for thanksgiving that God is always right about matters of sin and grace, whether I feel it or not. I think about what it means to live within the story of the Bible, something I was very afraid of many years ago, and how repentance is a fruit of my new life in Christ. And Paul's question in Romans 6:21 is one I ask myself, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The layers of my life, likely your life, always unfold in a kind of double directional way, not linear, going forward, coming back. And I have come to understand that that's part of what it means to have a soul that will last forever. You see, God saved me, but he did not lobotomize me. But bigger than this, you know, I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life that I live, where gospel faith paves the path of my yearnings and my questions, my doubts, my fears, where all aspects of my life, even the afflictions, trials, and tragedies, have meaning and purpose and grace. Christ gives us joy as the strongholds of sin are torn down when we live in the grace of obedience. In Christ, suffering is redemptive, and this includes the suffering that occurs when Christ gives us the faith to choose him over ourselves. In Christ, joy in the Lord resides. In Christ, we start to spread our new creature's wings. In Christ, no matter what the sin of our past, if we confess and repent of it, calling sin what God calls sin, a transgression against him, and an attack against his character and law, if we do that, we stand in the risen Christ. As daughters and sons of God, wrapped in robes of righteousness, even though we may struggle with many temptations and sin patterns over the course of this long journey, we can hear God's voice saying to us, this is my beloved daughter, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Nothing in me affords that robe of righteousness. This is grace alone, by faith alone, because of who Jesus is. I speak today about matters that happened over a decade ago. I simply could not bear to talk to you about this if it didn't happen a long time ago. And those of you who know me in this room know I wasn't talking about this years ago. I just couldn't. God has taken me on a long journey. And like most pilgrimages, mine engenders more questions than answers. And in the time we have left, I want to take up these questions that often come up. And here's one of them. Can someone struggle with unwanted homosexual desire over the course of a lifetime and be a faithful believer and follower of Christ? And people of God, the answer is yes. Now, can someone unrepentingly embrace homosexual lust, deny it as a sin, allow it to root and flourish as either a personal identity or a sexual practice, and then add Jesus to this and call it the Christian faith? No. You see, the God who made you and takes care of you sets the term of what selfhood means. The Bible offers a completely different definition of personhood than that reflected in our culture. God declares that you don't own yourself and you don't get to define the terms of this covenant. The depth of our sin always exceeds the merit of our confession. But people of God, if you are in Christ, the gospel is for you. It is for all of us who bend the knee to Christ. It is for those of us who struggle with unwanted homosexual desires, and for those of us who struggle with anything else. God's grace for us in Christ is sufficient for all of our various struggles and sins. And some might be wondering now if somehow this is fair, if the terms of this life of faith and gift of eternal life in Christ are fair. After all, aren't Christians who struggle with unwanted homosexual desires the big losers in this game of friendship and community, intimacy, and connection? I know this is a hard question to ask, but that's what we heard from the Supreme Court. We heard not fair, not fair. And so we need to take that question seriously. There is no cheap gospel for some and a plentiful gospel for others. The terms of this covenant gives union with Christ, a dynamic friendship that is both imminent, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundations of the world, transient, Romans 6:3 through 11, joining the believer to Christ's death and resurrection, and shaping the identity that emerges from that, and obligatory, living with the kind company of an indwelling Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:5 through 7. And it is union with Christ that fails our daily battle against the original sin that distorts us, the actual sin that distracts us, and the indwelling sin that manipulates us. But make no mistake, this is spiritual war. And in this war, we learn that our identity cannot be rooted in something that God calls sin. Indeed, identity can only be rooted in what God has done and what God is doing. But people of God, that does not mean that we leave people to go it alone. In addition to all of the spiritual gifts given to the believer is also promised a new family in the church. You know, my experience in the LGBT community was that that is a dynamic family where people embrace one another, meet people where they are, and fold one another into their lives and the rhythm of their lives. But people of God, should not that be what is known as the Christian family? If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark 10, 28 to 31. And if you don't have your Bibles or that holy glow from those phones and iPads, look on with someone. I find that holy glow to be too distracting. I see this Bible It never beeps at me to tell me what somebody's eating for lunch. I really like that about this. Turn with me now to Mark 10, 29 to 30. Jesus is talking to Peter. Let's begin at 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Please note here what Jesus says about how we will witness to our LGBT neighbors who respond to the gospel in faith and obedience, or anyone else for that matter who must lose everything in order to gain the kingdom's promises. Jesus says that he expects that you will lose partners and children and houses in the process. And Jesus says that your new brothers and sisters in Christ will be your family, and that you will receive 100-fold from them what you put on the altar in obedience. That doesn't mean you're alone for holidays or your birthday. That doesn't mean you're somehow separated from the rhythm of life. People of God, are you listening? Are we perhaps part of the problem? Have you only been sharing half the gospel to your LGBT neighbors? Are you willing to share the gospel and offer with it a house key? And if not, why not? Are you ready to open your homes and your hearts to your brothers and sisters who have left a very vibrant family called the LGBT community? And from whom will this 100-fold blessing come if not from you and from me? If you believe the gospel is costly and worth it, then God intends this blessing to come through you, the church. I am, as you know, a pastor's wife, for whom hospitality means the world. Not the kind of hospitality that puts sprinkles on muffins, because I'm just not that kind of gal, but the kind of hospitality that understands that this is spiritual war. The kind of hospitality that understands 1 Corinthians 10:13, God has given no temptation that will befall you except for that which he promises a way of escape. My house might be a way of escape. Your house might be a way of escape. That kind of hospitality. Well, tonight I'm not at my house, but I still am trying to offer hospitality. And the only hospitality I have to offer you tonight is my words. Words to me have often been like table settings. And my words tonight are my way of setting a table for you. If you were coming to my home for dinner, I would pray over your table setting and anticipate with great joy the conversation that we might have. And likewise here, I have prayed for tonight, and I welcome your words and your questions and your comments. And indeed, I look forward to that 100-fold, whatever it means, here on earth, and to the eternal life that we as brothers and sisters in Christ share together. Thank you very much. And I don't know why, but you know, this just when I needed it, the air conditioning came on. although I'm feeling, you know, like I'm sort of blowing in the wind here. I promised I would make no comments about menopause, but at this very moment.
You made them.
I did. That's right. So this is sort of startling. Come on, if that doesn't break the ice, what does? You can talk. Can you ask me anything?
I am
open for questions.
We're going to take time now. I'll try to keep a sense of where the group sat as far as, do we want to keep questions going or do we want to break for refreshments and then get some, you can probably get some one-on-one with Rosaria. But there's guys in the aisle with mics. And so if you want to ask a question, we're going to have you do it through the microphone just so that we don't have to repeat it. So floor is open.
Dr. Butterfield.
It's Rosaria.
Are them that are proprietors of cake shops and photograph studios, are they right to turn away?
I'm sorry. There's a blowing of the...
he's asking about the controversy surrounding cake baking
And
photographers,
yes.
Are they right to turn away?
Right. Okay. You know, I mean, this is a huge question. So after the Supreme Court has made it a constitutional right for gay marriage, what we are seeing is that there will be some pretty massive religious liberty issues, including persecutions against not only the church, not only individual Christians, but also Christian colleges. And I think for many people, they saw this coming. For many others, it's just really new information. Many people said, well, I think what's going to happen after gay and lesbian people are given the right to marry is that, hey, gay and lesbian people will get married. You know, and I think some people just didn't see those implications. And so there are a couple of good resources that will help you think through that. I really like the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, ELRC. You can look them up. They are very good in helping people think through these. Now, do you bake the cake? Do you take the photographs? Or do you go to the wedding? You know, what do you do? What do you do? These are issues of conscience. If you are a government worker, do you issue the marriage contract? All of these are issues of conscience. And all of these are slightly different. And so I think we just need to be willing to give people grace in realizing that good, faithful Christians will work this out differently. I think that I've met the cake baker. I've met the photographer. I've had the opportunity to pray with the cake baker and the photographer. These are lovely Christian people. And I think rightly so, they believe that baking a cake for a wedding is different than baking a cake for a birthday. So the flower arranger has had deep and abiding, loving, wonderful relationships with the very people who have sued her, okay? Because she was there. She baked cakes. I'm sorry. She arranged flowers for countless birthdays. They were in each other's lives. So, you know, these are really hard issues, but she felt that when you participate in a wedding, you aren't just an onlooker, that you are blessing it with your presence. And so that is why she took the position that she did. Now, after the Supreme Court's decision, those positions will be, we will pay for those positions. And so, and I'm very grateful to say that many Christians have surrounded her financially and emotionally and prayerfully, and ERLC is a good kind of contact place for some of those things. But we are in a totally new era. We are in a new era, and some of us are on the front line of this era trying to articulate for the church for the first time some of these far-reaching implications. And so as we do that, we want to protect each other's right of Christian conscience. Because if we lose that, we lose too much. Another question?
First of all, I want to thank you so much for your testimony, and such a beautiful testimony.
Thank
and that
you.
Truth is so, so wonderful for all of us to really.
May God be given all the glory.
But we are living in times that the church is going to go through some pretty different times.
Right.
But I say they can be very interesting, because when we know the providence of God, when we know how He works, all things work together for good.
Right.
For in Christ.
Right.
So therefore, As Christ loves us, we need to love all people.
That's right.
And to love them is to tell them the truth and stand up for the truth.
Right.
And be very sensitive. Now, most men are afraid of that word sensitivity because it's kind of a wussy kind of thing. But
how do you spell wussy? But anyway, yes.
Jesus was very sensitive. Even Pauline doctor is very sensitive. And, we have to really reach out to people.
Right.
Let them see the love of Christ in us.
Right.
And again, as times get worse, mm-hmm.
and
they get and
they
darker,
will.
We get brighter as the light.
Right.
That's where we need to pray. And if we don't have courage or a desire to reach the lost or to the ones we all know in our families, which is our mission, our
mm-hmm.
field,
mm-hmm.
Pray for God to give you a heart for that.
Mm-hmm.
I pray for that several times a week, and I'm always encouraged to go up to people and
mm-hmm.
listen to them and talk
right.
to them and stuff. But I have one person in my family who's
mm-hmm.
a lesbian,
mm-hmm.
and I've held her in my arms when she was just a little baby,
yeah.
and I love her dearly.
Mm-hmm.
And all the years I've talked to her about the gospel, I've never brought up her one particular sin.
Mm-hmm.
But what I have told her is that Christ, the most impregnative words in the Bible is Christ died for sinners. That's
mm-hmm.
all of us.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
one of the greatest sins we can do as a church is be so arrogant and prideful, thinking that we're better than someone else,
right.
not to reach out to them.
Right. Right, and I think that a good thing to think through. There are a couple of good books. One is The Art of Neighboring. So if you're trying to figure out how to really be a good neighbor, it's Dave Runyon's book. It's not some kind of wild, hefty theological book, but it teaches you how to really get to know the neighbor across the street whose name you don't know, even though you've lived there for 15 years. You know? I mean, that's kind of a rough spot. There's also an excellent book by Russell Moore called Onward. And that's a very helpful book to help Christians, you know, understand that we've got to put away the gospel of moralism and move on to something bigger, and especially in the Bible Belt where, you know, all kinds of wacky things have happened. But for me, a very good watchword, yes, you do need to share truth, but people of God, please make sure that the words you share are not stronger than the relationship you have with someone. That's the balance. So you might need to spend more time building relationships and less time sharpening the sword. You're looking at me, but I, alas.
Hi, thanks for coming. Along your book, a friend of mine read it. He told me one sitting while he was up hiking in the mountains. So, but one question that he had and I had, what happened to Jay?
Yeah, right.
And then I have a follow-up.
Okay.
Completely different question.
Okay. Right.
To ask about that.
Sure. And I'm having that kind of brain fatigue, so you might have to refresh me on the first question was what happened to Jay. Right, Jay. Well, you know, Jay and I continue to be very, very good friends, and she really stuck with me, even came to church with me, met Ken Smith. And I should just tell you, this was really kind of challenging. You know, Jay lived full-time as a woman. We are a psalm-singing a cappella church. Jay had probably one of the best bass voices in the church. No, I mean, I kid you not. And this church was loving and kind. And I will tell you that nobody came up to me and said, Rosaria, wow, this is so great that you are just sharing the gospel, but hey, this is just kind of too much. You know, I've got children. You know, not one person said that to me. This was a real, you know, I'm sure maybe people felt that, but they worked it out. So that was pretty amazing. What really happened is that Jane and I discovered that we had a really important theological difference. And that was, it seemed to me, after reading the Bible through many times, and of course, you know what, Jay had read the Bible through many more times, but that sin, that homosexuality was a sin to be mortified, mortified in the Galatians 2:20 sense that the Pastor Dave started us with. We die to sin. We stand in the risen Christ. So I don't mean mortified as in be ashamed of. There's no shame in repentance. But it seemed to me that homosexuality was a sin to be mortified, not a behavior to be modified. And so the big difference was that as the same time that Jay had been praying for healing, you know, I was being counseled by Ken, you know, that believers must always pray to be sensitive to the need to repent of sin, including the sin that we're most kind of duped by because it's so, you know, inherent to us. Now, the second, so does that answer the question? So we really just had a theological difference. And I think it's important, you know, right now there are a number of us on the front line of this conversation of sexuality and the gospel. And guess what? We don't agree. And guess what? We all have flaws in what we're saying. And so your job is to not, you know, measure Rosaria against, you know, so-and-so, but to measure what I say against the Bible and to measure, you know, so-and-so against the Bible, because we're all going to be flawed in some way. But ultimately, it is a great, it honors God when we take our theological favorites and we say, well, wait a second. Let's examine this. Let's be like the Bereans. Okay, so that was one. The second question has to do with the fact that sometimes sexual sin or sometimes sexual problems or dysfunctions even are the consequence of a kind of moral failure, and sometimes they're the consequence of a natural failure, right? And one of the cases that you really want to be sensitive to is hermaphroditism, and that's people who are born with both male and female genitalia. That is a medical problem. I mean, I don't know what else to say. That's a medical problem that has important consequences to think through, right? What if you have someone in our congregation who identified for many years as transgendered, went through the sex change operation, and someone named Walt Heyer, who I get to count as a friend of mine, who runs a website called Sex Change Regret, he's in this position, came to the Lord after living 10 years as a woman, and now has transitioned back to being a man. But let's be clear, he's a mutilated man. But in Christ, he stands in the fullness of his masculinity. The church has to be willing to understand that there are definitely both natural and moral forms of fallenness in every on every stripe, including sexuality. But, you know, I don't think Christians need to be phobic about science. In fact, I get, as an intellectual, I do get a little snarky when people are like, well, I don't know, the Bible says so. Well, you know, I'm going to get on a plane tomorrow, and I really want there to be some really good science behind how that plane gets off the ground and lands in the Raleigh-Durham airport. I just really do, and I don't think I'm, you know, I'm lacking in faith. So, you know, we don't have any good science. But if we did, we would still have to test that against what the Bible says. So that wouldn't necessarily change what the Bible says about what marriage is. Because marriage is not biblically a convenience of humanity. It is a reflection of two things, a creation ordinance and Christ in the church. And both require the differences between male and female. And so what we would want to do, though, is to be a very and a differently sensitive church community. So I think part of how we have gotten into this position where the church, I believe, you know, has been really unhelpfully and maybe even unkindly intolerant is when the church has just said, hey, look, you know, homosexuality is a choice. It's a really bad choice. and, you know, snap to it, people. You know, because I don't think that's true for everybody. I think that you see in the gay and lesbian community the same diversity that you would see in the church. You know, there's diversity in the church, or there ought to be. And there's certainly a great deal of diversity within the LGBT community. So I think that as we proceed and we learn, we test all things against Scripture. And the reason we do that is not just because we're traditionalists, but because God promised that the Savior of His people, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ Himself, was inseparable and is inseparable from the Bible itself. All right? Jesus is inseparable from the Bible. So you can't have half a Savior. But I think it definitely requires that Christians are willing to sit down and listen. So as you meet people and they share with you that they identify as LGBT, you know, find out what they mean by that. I mean, really, genuinely, that to me is not drop-dead obvious. My neighbor says I'm a lesbian. I will say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, and I think it's totally fine to just get people to share with you where they're coming from so that you have a better sense of that. But it is sort of ridiculous, I would say, for Christians to deal with their unsaved neighbors on the level of their sins, plural, and bypass the whole principial concept of sin, global. You know, we are in a worldview clash, and it has nothing to do with a culture war. Christians believe that everything was made good. It was good. It was good in the garden. And then in Adam's fall, sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, that created war. It created war between a person and another person. It created war between an image bearer and the holy God. And it created war between a person and her own conscience. And we believe that the only solution to that war is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who saves us from ourselves and saves us from the wrath of God. Now, we live in a world that sees Jesus Christ as the problem, not the solution. So instead of arguing the fine points, we need to go back to the root. Talk about our worldview. Talk about why we believe that. And, you know, think about the awesomeness of that. You know, if we believers are distorted by original sin, distracted by actual sin, and manipulated by indwelling sin, let's be clear. We're talking about believers there. You cannot mortify sin without God's grace. The mortification of sin is a believer's job only. And so rather than arguing or kind of battering back and forth about the question of the particular sins we see in our neighbors, we would do better off to model some of how we deal with sin. You know, I live in North Carolina where everybody has a leaf blower because there's a little sport that goes on in the fall, and that's where you blow your leaves onto, you know, Bill's yard, and then Bill blows his leaves onto your yard, and that's part of how you get to know each other very well, through your leaves. And everybody knows what kind of leaf blower you have. Do you have the kind on the back with the battery, or do you have to kind of schlep it around? Does it plug in? And, you know, I'm sure here your neighbors know a lot of details about you. But do they know you're a member of a church? Do they know that you repent of sin? Do they know that you serve a holy God? You know, they may know that you have an electric fence for your dog, but do they know how much you are indebted to the body of Christ? Do they know what the means of grace means? Have they ever heard you pray? You know, and if not, why not? We live in a world where we can no longer keep the means of grace some kind of, you know, cultish secret. So I think that these are hard questions, and we need to pursue them openly and honestly, testing all things against God's word, not because we're traditionalists, but because we know that the word of God is a double-edged sword, and that Jesus Christ himself is the Word made flesh.
With a world full of acceptance, perversion, and the lust of this age, how did you find yourself able to resist sin when you first were coming into the salvation process?
Right. Well, you know, first of all, Ken made it really clear, and the church I was in, they made it very clear that they accepted me, that there was a difference between acceptance and approval. And so I didn't feel like I was constantly having to defend myself or, any of that. And I also, this particular church body, I had a number of colleagues who were part of this church, but also part of my university life, and they very much surrounded me. You know, I don't know how I would have dealt with the, just the deep desires of my heart if I had to do it alone in isolation. Sin thrives in isolation. And so this was a church that really understood that I needed to be enfolded into the body of Christ. And so they did that. And at the same time, as I was really exploring, matters of faith, many people in my LGBT community got really fed up with me. And so my LGBT community kind of thinned out at the same time that my church friends kind of, grew, if that makes sense. But I'll tell you that it is sort of hard for me to imagine. You know, when I look back on it, I don't know how that happened, because I am a very sinful woman. But I do know that it is true that God's grace is sufficient in Christ, and that God's people are required to be the hands and feet of grace. But I'm sure that if this had just been a kind of, hey, commit your life to Christ and then just go on, I don't think I would have been able to withstand it. Because there's nothing that breeds sexual sin quite as deeply and as powerfully as loneliness. And, I think people sometimes have the wrong understanding of people who identify as lesbian or gay, or even Christians in our midst who just struggle with unwanted homosexual desires, or just those of us who have the capacity for that. I think people think, wow, you're just really motivated by sex. It's all about sex. Sex, 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 sex. And, that's just not even true. All people are motivated by a deep need to know and be known, a deep need to be enfolded into family of God. And the more that we isolate and push people away and act like some people are freaks and ask weird questions. I mean, I will tell you, it was not that long ago that I was chopping, I was in a church kitchen and I was preparing a meal. And I'm kind of an introvert by nature. And so I'm just kind of in my little world, in my little crock pot world. And, there's another woman in the kitchen. And, she came over to me and said, Rosaria, is this safe? And I'm thinking, now, wait a second. Kitchens and libraries are always safe. Okay, unless there's a fire. And so I must have had that kind of drop-dead dumb look on my face, like, what in God's green earth are you talking about? And she said, is this safe? And I said, well, what's the danger? And she said, well, you and me, being alone in the kitchen. And I did not say what I wanted to say, which is, sister, don't flatter yourself, okay? You will be very proud to know that I really exercise enormous self-control. Yeah, I mean, maybe I shouldn't have, but I did. Because it was really unbelievable to think that what she thought was the danger was I. I was the big danger. Now, just get over that. I don't know what else to say. Like, if that really, yeah. So I think that we need to kind of do some heart checks and make clear sense of what our concerns are. Now, let us not be careless about the issue of sexual sin in the church. All right? And I come from a church that has really been torn apart by that. So I think we need to be very mindful of sexual predators who prey upon the naivete of Christians. But I really don't think, at least in my experience, people who struggle with unwanted homosexual desires are are not unsafe people. You know who's unsafe? People who don't know what they're struggling with. See, you want to really know who's unsafe in your church? The people who are covering their sin. The people who are lying about their sin. People who are leading crazy double lives. People who come and say, look, this is what I struggle with. I need prayer. I need friendship. And you know what? There are certain seasons when I need to not live alone. I need a family to live with. I need to know where I'm going to be every Christmas. I just need to tie in with you. You know, that is not unsafe. Those might be the examples of safety in our churches. So, you know, people are people. We need to take them, you know, in an individual way and understand that, you know, sin is everybody's biggest enemy. You know, that in some ways, rather than love the sinner, hate the sin, we might think about, you know, love the sinner, hate my own sin. And show that to others. You know, reflect to others. You know the best church for people who are struggling with unwanted homosexual desires? A church where there's vibrant community, rhythm of life community, there's a house open, people know where to go, and people who are very open about repenting of their own sin. Where the repentance of sin is a gospel life. It's not a shame. It doesn't set you apart as some kind of a freak. It's what we do, and we do it because repentance gives glory to God, because it proves that he was right all along. Boy, that was a long answer with lots of crazy anecdotes. Sorry.
No. Please don't say sorry. I'm going to, just because of time and mixed crowd as far as young people needing to get home and things like that, I'm going to go ahead and stop the question and answer time, at least at this level right now, and close the evening and then invite. There's cookies and stuff. It might be too late to eat them, but they're there. You can take them. So you can or go with some people to a home and eat them together. But why don't we, if you're able to stand, why don't you get your psalm book? Let's turn to 66. Greg, which selection of 66 would you like? I'm thinking either A or C. We're hang on here.
I'd say 66 A.
Okay. And let's bow in prayer, thanking the Lord for the evening, and also that we won't soon forget the challenge of the things. You can't speak truth without somebody, and at some point in your life, you, every one of us listening, and feel some uncomfortability with it. That's what truth does. It messes us up. And particularly, I think we need to be praying for the cultivation of that life of repentance. We have become, and Pastor Rice has spoke of this as he's going through Corinthians, the church has become a facade of people who have it all together. We don't have problems in here. That's what everyone has out there. And that really isolates people, ostracizes people. So let's pray that the Lord would do work in our hearts, make us more transparent with one another so that we could actually be used as light for the gospel. Let's bow briefly in prayer, and then we'll end the evening, at least the official time, singing, which one was it?
66A.
Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you would seek sinners, that you would love the world so much that you would send your only begotten Son. We thank you that you would choose to reveal yourself not only in creation, in your power and in your omnipotence and omnipresence and all these terrible attributes that make us cower before you, but that you would choose to give us your word, both in the scripturized word and the incarnate word, and that you would show us that you are also loving and gracious and kind, that you are long-suffering with sinners, and that you would give all to redeem us back to you. We pray that your grace would humble us. We pray that as we think of what we've heard tonight, that your kindness would move us to repentance, and that we would become a community that has something to say and something to offer to the world because of the work of your grace within us individually and corporately. So, Lord, continue your work of grace within us. Make us more like Christ. Do the work you need to do within us so that we might be useful for you. And we ask.